And I want to address an issue that our youth are going to profoundly face as they leave the corridors of this church and their training and enter into the educational institutions that they will. They are going to be learning a lot of things. They're going to be confronted with a lot of things. And I want to prepare them for that. So that's what today's message will be. It'll be for you parents. It'll be for the youth. It will be to address one of the most serious problems that our culture faces right now about knowledge. And so I want to speak to you on the subject of skepticism, but before I go before you with the word, I want to go before the Father in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, what a magnificent opportunity to worship you in spirit and truth. I am truly overwhelmed by the power of the song we just heard, all the praise and worship. We have no excuse not to really, really worship you today, to encounter the living God. I sense your presence in a palpable way. And Father, we are addressing a cultural phenomenon. And I pray that you give me the ability to make it clear, and your people the reasoning power and the heart power to receive the message from God's Word. We are trusting and dependent on you to speak to our hearts. Until that end, I pray, and as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only, and it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. I do want to talk to you today about skepticism, a very important topic in our culture. But before I identify for you what I'm talking about, you should know by now that I advocate a healthy skepticism. That's good. It's good to question. It's good to challenge. It's good to come to terms with what you believe, in the words of Paul Little, know why and what you believe. And I have always advocated that. I don't believe you need to leave your brain out on the front steps as you walk into this church. As John Stott says, I believe your mind matters. The gospel engages the whole person, and it does so experientially, but it does not bypass our faculty of reason. The mind is quintessentially important in the Christian faith. I was liberated some time back when I told you that I had retired from being your mother, and I realized that I'm responsible to you and not for you. I am going to study and preach the Word of God to the best of my God-given ability, and it is your responsibility to test the validity of it according to Scripture. I give you this verse in Acts 17:11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said is true. That is my admonition to you. Open up the Word of God. I encourage you to do so, to validate what I teach, a Sunday school teacher, or any other preacher you hear, ever preaches a word to you. Please, please do that. That is your responsibility. But skepticism, or the skeptic, as I will use it today, I mean something different. Skepticism, as philosophically understood and as is rampant in our universities, is a theory of knowledge that goes like this: you cannot know anything for certain. You cannot know anything for certain. Ravi Zacharias was exactly right. What you got to understand in our present culture is that they're challenged the very premise that you can know anything about anything for certain. So what happens is we engage in mere subjectivism, where it's no longer a description of something we give, a belief we have, but it's prescription, where I just pontificate what I believe, you pontificate what you believe, and there doesn't need to be any valid basis by which we base the authenticity of that belief. In other words, they are challenging whether there is even possible rational, justified beliefs which constitute truth, or rational, unjustified beliefs which constitute falsehood. We are having challenged whether or not you can know anything for certain. And this hasn't always been the way it is. And so this is very important that we address that issue from this pulpit today. Let me tell you that there's a lot of categories, but I'll just share two with you. There are global skeptics and there are local skeptics. And the global skeptics don't believe you can know anything for certain, whereas the local skeptics don't believe you can know anything for certain except mathematics and empirical, verifiable data that science comes up with. They will concede that you can know truth claims there, but that you cannot know anything for certain about ethics and religion. Now, this is huge. I think that's a cop-out because, see, ultimately, they know that their position is indefensible, so that's why they allow for mathematics and science. That's why most people who claim to be atheists will move to agnosticism, because atheism is so self-defeating that no one can defend it. So they have to move to agnosticism, which is another term for skepticism, which simply believes you do not know whether God exists or not. So the big question that we are now probing that is so important as our young people will go into their universities is this question. I bet you've heard it before. How do you know? Or who says? Or so? And I love this. You remember when the kids used to give an explanation of something and someone would say, why? Just because, why, just because, why, just because, and it's the same thing. Ad nauseum. So, our question is then, what can we know, if anything? What is the epistemological crisis? You say, don't use the big terms. I'm going to use them. Because our kids will go into school, they will open up a book, they'll see epistemology, and they'll have no idea what it means or what's at stake or what is the under tremors of what that means. And epistemology is simply the science of knowing how do we know anything we know if indeed we can know anything. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to probe this, but we're going to look at it biblically. Now, I think I've made it clear by now what my position is on the Word of God. Is it relatively clear? Well, if it's not absolutely clear, let me make it clear. I don't simply believe that this book contains the Word of God. I believe it is the Word of God. I believe it is inerrantly inspired of God from table of contents to maps, and I'm investigating the cowhide to see if it is. I believe this is the Word of God. So when I find something in here, I definitively believe it's true. Now, you know my famous statement, truth need not fear evidence, and truth will always be vindicated. So I feel that I'm standing on certain ground when I find something in Scripture. And if you are an agnostic here this morning, what I'm about to read you will insult you, but I don't want you to get up and walk out and let everybody know who you are. I want you to stay with me and listen and understand that what I'm sharing with you is coming from the Word of God. It is not what I'm saying about you. It is what God is saying about you in and from His Word. And so before you get all puffed up and go out and say, that preacher insulted me, I want you to just simply listen to this thing. It's going to pop you in the face. But if you'll stick with me, you'll understand at least, whether you agree with it or not, why the Bible states what it does. And it's found in two verses. I just happen to think that if God mentions something more than once, apparently He wanted me to get it. It's in Psalms 14:1 and Psalms 53:1. And it goes like this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Let me break that down for you. You say there is no God, and the Bible says you're a fool. You're a fool, sir. You're a fool, ma'am. If you say there is no God according to God. Now, it's not saying that you're ignorant or a moron or a dweeb or anything else we might in a derogatory way call you. In fact, it gives the reason as to why you say there is no God. See, you think it's intellectual that we have not intellectually convinced you that there is a God or good reason to believe that there is a God. And I would submit to you, that is not your problem. If you looked at argument, for argument's sake, you would have to admit that we won the intellectual arguments a long time ago. According to the Word of God, your problem is not intellectual, it's moral. You recognize that if you acknowledge that a God exists and that a God is, that He's in charge, you're not, you've lost your autonomy, and you're not about to give it up. And when you look in Romans 1, it says that you know innately, because God planted it there, that there is a transcendent reality beyond this cosmos, uncaused, that caused everything that you know, including yourself, and you experience. And right here in this psalm, it even indicts you as to why you are a fool, because you believe there is no God. And it says this, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. It is a moral deficiency, not an intellectual one. So, if the Bible says this, and how is it that what it says there, so relevant to the culture we live in today, to me it has everything we need to hear about this epistemological crisis in our universities today, and I want to address it. Look in your notes. It says skepticism or agnosticism, whatever you want to call. And remember, when I'm using skepticism here, it is in the classical sense that you can't be certain about anything, and that includes that a God exists. That skepticism or agnosticism about the existence of God as an epistemology, and now you know what that is, the science of how we know, is foolish for the following reasons. Because I understand this argument, and I'm addressing it, I understand more than I ever have in my life what the Bible meant now in Psalms 14:1 and Psalms 53:1. So let's look at a few of these, and they're all in your notes. This first one I think is rather profound. See if you do. If you can't know anything about anything, you can't know anything about anything. Is that pretty profound? Now, if you're here this morning, you're saying you can't have certain knowledge. And when philosophy uses knowledge, that's what it means, certain knowledge. If you can't have certain knowledge about anything, what are we doing here? What's the discussion? Why are we even talking? This is why they have this discipline called linguistic analysis now, where we are arguing whether or not our mere language can even communicate knowledge. And so what's the use? In other words, let's just stop talking to each other, cross our arms and our legs and go, even though it won't have any reason. Eastern mysticism says, he who knows does not speak, he who speaks does not know. Then why talk? Why live? Why assert anything? See, there is nothing to talk about. There is no argument, because if there's no knowledge that you can be certain of about anything, everything becomes mute and moot. The point being that you can say to me what you want to, I can say to you what I want to, it doesn't matter. There's not an objective basis by which we test the validity of what we believe. So we move out of descriptivism into prescriptivism, and I state what I believe without having any responsibility incumbent upon me to prove to you why I believe what I believe, and neither do you, and we just go back and forth, and it's an absolute waste of time. And this is what Paul meant when he says, have nothing to do with stupid and foolish arguments. If you just come pontificate something and you have no reason as to why you state what you believe, would you do me a favor and not waste my time? I'm due back on planet Earth. See, the truth of the matter is that when you come and you make a statement, you won't get away with that. And you don't really believe that anyway. Because if you had no certain knowledge about anything, there's nothing to talk about. There's no conversation. There's not even any reasons you can give me why you don't believe. We just might as well shut it down. You go off and believe in what you believe, and I go off on what I believe, because we're never going to come to any truth about anything. And that is an absolute indefensible position. If you can't know anything, you can't know anything, and nobody in here will ever live up to that worldview. Now, what that means is, once I get you to admit that there are certain items of knowledge that you bank are true, then you're in trouble in our discussion. And that moves me to my second point. If you can't know anything, you can't reasonably doubt anything. Right? See, the moment you give me reasons as to why you don't believe in God, now you have presupposed knowledge, and you can't any longer claim that there's not certain knowledge about something. Because what you're now doing is you are applying certain knowledge after you've already told me you don't believe it's possible to be certain about anything. Now, what's the statement in and of itself? You can't be certain about anything. You don't believe that. You don't believe that. Apparently, there's something you can be certain about. What's that? You seem to be certain that you can't be certain that you can be certain about anything. See, in order to substantiate your position, you have to call upon an area of knowledge to prove and communicate to me your doubts. And so you've already self-defeated your position. If you're going to come to me and talk, the moment you begin to give me the reasons as to why you believe or not believe something, then we have an argument. Because what will happen then, you state your position, I say, okay, now tell me why you believe that. You give me the reasons, then I come at you, I state my position, I give you the reasons that I do not believe that your position is accurate. I give you my position and why I believe my position is accurate, and then we have a legitimate argument, and we both have to concede at that point, we have to look at the validity and the cogency of those arguments and make a decision based on it. And that's what they don't want to do. Why? Because truth need not fear evidence. Truth will always be vindicated. Thirdly, why it's foolish to move into a position of agnosticism about the existence of God is that you can know something without knowing how you know something. Now, this is amazing, because when I'm arguing with them, they look at me as if to say, unless you know how you know this, how do you know this? And I said, notice what you're saying. You're saying before I can know something, I have to know how I know it, or I don't know it. I don't even think you're going to win that. Because folks, you know a lot of things you don't know how you know. Every moment of the day, as recently as this morning for me, I get up, it's dark. I went over to my light switch and I flicked it up, and guess what happened? Something I knew would happen. The light came on. Folks, I don't know how that light came on, but I knew that light would come on, and I wasn't going to sit in the dark until I figured it out. If you're here this morning and you've never read a Bible and you don't believe there's any absolute truth, that there's no one who can definitively say this is right and that's wrong, and don't you force your morals on me. If you've never been in a church, if you don't even embrace the categorical imperative of Immanuel Kant, who said, you know, you can't prove that there's an objective moral, but you got to assume there's one or we're going to kill each other. All that, I am telling you this morning, and you cannot deny it, you innately know some things that are right and wrong, and you are absolutely certain about it. And you could not tell me how you know it, especially if you don't believe in Scripture or a moral absolute, and yet you know the truth of it. What is it, Pastor? You know that torturing babies is wrong. You know that what Hitler did in Nazi Germany is wrong. You know, when a woman says no, she means no. We could continue on. You know things absolutely certain that you would be hard-pressed to tell me how you know, but you innately know with certainty in your soul it is wrong. You don't have to know how you know something before you know something. And then finally, and I think this is the one they come at me with the most, when they say, though you may be wrong about something you know, doesn't automatically mean you are wrong about something you know. This is very important. Because they'll say, well, how do you know? Says who? What if you're mistaken? You may be wrong. You might not be logically consistent. And therefore, by virtue of the possibility of you being wrong, means you are wrong. That's crazy. You haven't offered me anything when you say that. How many of you know this date? December 13th, 1981. I told y'all I was saved, I was baptized, and I went to church. And that's where it all started. Now, someone comes to me and they say, how do you know you were saved and got baptized on December 13th, 1981? You might have been born 5 minutes ago, and it's a faulty memory. Your memory might be gone. How do you know it's accurate what you remember? Kind of reminds me of the old boy walked up to me one time. He thought he was giving me a little philosophical ditty, and he says, how do I know I exist? I said, who shall I say is asking? You say, you don't know that for certain. Your memory could be faulty. You could have been born you can't know that, can I? I'll tell you what. Hop in the vehicle with me. We will go back to West Asheville Baptist Church. We will see a picture of my baptism. I will show you in recorded records. We will go to every witness we have to testify that it happened and that I grew up in that church. That is my argument. That is my substantiation of what happened. Now, let's go back to yours. What is your argument that I was born 5 minutes ago and that this is a faulty memory? Anybody that had half a brain in their mind, it just wasn't going to go so, would have to admit I was right. A friend of mine yesterday was telling me that a guy was saying, he says, you know, he says, I just can't, the first thing he said to him, he says, now you know that the universe has a beginning, right? He says, yeah, but I just can't get around where did God come from? Well, you do understand that there has to be an uncaused reality for all causal reality. And so he wasn't convinced that the universe wasn't eternal. When I was preaching this series, I had a man of science come up to me afterwards who told me that secular science, I'm talking about scientists who do not believe in God, feel now that they have proven whatever you say about the universe, it's not eternal. It had to have a beginning. Now, this guy will not believe in God because he has a problem with an uncaused reality that causes everything else. He thinks he's off the hook. You're not. You see, this uncaused entity, for whatever it is, caused everything that happened in existence. There has to be something that was transcendent, uncaused, that caused the rest of it. Now, I believe it is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you are forced to admit it was something. Now, what is your case, sir? What is your case, ma'am, as to what it is? You see? They don't get off that easy. They have to present something. Because that is agreed upon now once you conclude that the universe is not eternal. And even secular scientists have concluded that now. So what do I suggest you do with the skeptics? Do what I do. Place the burden of proof on them. Don't let them get away with pontificating a statement with no argument with it. And then, this is going to surprise you, Don't refute the skeptic. That is to think that you have to offer a refutation for their skepticism, especially when they haven't given you an argument for it. And furthermore, instead, rebut the skeptic by showing how invalid his or her argument indeed will be. Here's my case, my argument. There's your case. Here's your argument. Let me show you how that is invalid. Now, just this week, there was circulating around Newbern this document that said, "I am an agnostic." So what I wanted to do is get someone that wasn't seminary trained to respond to it. Because I thought it was like, you know, rookie league, only later to find out this was a dead agnostic that was famous in another era gone by. I thought it was some local Newburnian. So I got my good friend, who does not have a degree from seminary, at least yet, to write a defense, 10, 11 pages, and you ought to look at it, it's tremendous, just to show you how, I mean, the skepticism, the arguments he was basing on, it was a lot of prescriptivism, and the guy never touched Jesus. Oh, Jesus rattles our cage, doesn't he? But at any rate, if you want that, we can get you that. It's interesting, and I'd like you to read both. How many of you have heard of J.P. Moreland? J.P. Moreland's probably the top Christian apologist in the country. He teaches out at Talbot, and I don't do this too often, but this is going to be on tape. And I understand that a lot that read that paper that circulated is here today. And so it's why I'm taking this special emphasis to argue this point. But J.P. Moreland is unreal when it comes to Christian apologetics. And he was walking in the mall and he heard two people, an agnostic and a Christian, arguing. And the agnostic was eating the Christian's lunch. And so Moreland walks up and says, imagine this, "I stopped, introduced myself, mentioned that I had inadvertently heard their discussion and asked if I could join in because the topic was of great interest to me. Happily, they were quite warm to the idea." Boy, I'd have given $1 million to be a spider on the wall that day. Daniel, the skeptic. Now, I've been talking to you about a lot of theoretical stuff. This is a story that brings it all together, which will probably make it clearer than anything I've said. Daniel the skeptic told me he thought it was wrong to force our moral views on anyone else because no one really knows right from wrong anyway. Ever heard that one? He asserted that no one could really claim to know anything at all. I asked Daniel, and that's the skeptic, if he knew there were no moral truths that could be known, and he responded by saying that he didn't know this. He just thought it was true. He thought he had him. I asked him if he knew if he thought this, or did he just think that he thought it? Being a bright person, he knew that I was backing him into an infinite regress of thinking that he thought that he thought that he dot, dot, dot. So he bit the bullet and said he knew he thought that no one knew any moral truths. Now, what did he do? He just now has admitted he does have certain knowledge of something. Now we move to phase two. I pointed out that we had established that he himself had at least some knowledge, and I went on to ask why he thought no one had any moral knowledge. He said, "I asserted a number of moral truths that we all know. Torturing babies is wrong. Fairness and kindness are virtues. Hatred is a vice. What Hitler did to the Jews in World War II was immoral." I also reminded him that he himself seemed to accept at least one item of moral knowledge. It is wrong to force our moral views on others. I then shifted the burden of proof onto Daniel, and I asked him why in the world anyone should think that we don't know these things to be true, because we do, in fact, know them. Daniel seemed a bit embarrassed, but he managed to come up with a response. No one could tell him how we know these things, and further, there were several moral areas, like when to allow a terminally ill relative to die, where it was hard to draw the line between right and wrong. I told Daniel that there was no good reason to think that someone had to know how he knew something before he could know it. Many people, I said, never have the time to think about how they know certain things, but they know them nonetheless. I also showed him that there was no good reason to think that someone had to have a detailed moral answer to all hard borderline cases like certain end-of-life situations before he could claim to know that torturing babies was wrong. As the conversation went on, Daniel's friend Greg's the Christian, was deeply encouraged in his faith, as he told me later when Daniel left for a moment. Daniel, the skeptic, won most of their arguments, and he was encouraged to see a Christian lovingly, gently, and intelligently point out to Daniel where his thinking was flawed. After around an hour, we actually got Daniel to admit the existence of knowable moral absolutes and were able to open Daniel up to the pro-life position and to the gospel. Daniel said this had been the first, listen to this, Daniel said this had been the first time in his life that a Christian had been able to respond to his skepticism. It was a joy to be prepared to engage Daniel and Greg in this way. My previous studies had paid off, except I went home empty-handed because I forgot what I had gone to the mall to purchase. In our world, that's why the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I want our youth to know, and I want you to know, that truth need not fear evidence. That will always be vindicated. When Jesus said, I am the truth, you can bank your life on it. Stand flat-footed and in confidence. You have the truth. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise you for a reasonable faith. And all of God's people said,